We're going to get started here, and actually beginning for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be talking about anger, and so hopefully that's what you came for. We frame this as if you struggle with anger or if you know somebody that does, but I'm going to actually make the premise that all of us struggle with anger. Yeah, anger and lying, those, yes. Yes. I want to begin by reminding us of a basic truth about the Christian life that I think we can never overemphasize we should never stop thinking about and reminding ourselves of this truth. And that is this. And this won't surprise you. We've been talking about it, and we'll continue to talk about this. Change, which, by the way, is something I think we all want. And in fact, even outside of the church, the world wants change, right? In fact, there's a song about change and that. Very popular. Anyway, you don't want me to sing it. Waiting for change. What is that? Waiting for the change to come? All right. It was played in restaurants all the time. Huh? Yeah. Yeah, Steve. Yeah, Steve. We all want change. Change is not possible. True change is not possible apart from the Holy Spirit and Christ in us. We have to remember that if we want change, the only real change that can take place, the only substantive, lasting, true change that can take place is due to a work of God in us. We, in and of ourselves, cannot change. A man has been trying to change himself for millennia. Man has been working to come up with all kinds of methods for change. We have a whole industry. In fact, we have two kind of parallel industries in the United States and around the world that are all about change. We have the whole self-help industry, and you can go into the bookstores and you can find all kinds of help. And what's it all about? It's about change, right? And bound up in that is the whole change of not just our character, but change of our bodies and change of other things, change of your financial circumstances. There's a whole industry around change, but there's also a whole psychological industry that has been built with an educational system built behind it that is all about change. And yet the one thing that hasn't happened is change in a real substantive way, except for those who have Christ in them. And now that change, I want to be clear about something. The change that we're looking for is we would love to achieve kind of this end goal here in this world, but the reality of it is that God didn't design it that way. We live in an already not yet reality. An already not yet. Already saved, already sanctified, already redeemed, but not yet saved, not yet sanctified, and not yet fully redeemed. We live in a world in which God has left us. In fact, Jesus says to the disciples, I'm leaving you in the world. He says, now, don't be of it, but you're going to be in it. And why he does this, I believe, why he leaves us in the world and why he also leaves us in this flesh that is sinful is because he wants us to be dependent upon him. He wants to remind us again and again, you need me. You need me. And when it comes to addressing an issue like anger and overcoming anger, we must come to this understanding that the only way this is really going to change in us is if we depend upon him to change it. Because as we will see, anger is a heart issue. But and having said that, we're going to go to the Lord now and we're going to seek his help in a couple of key ways as we progress through the class. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to help us in this process. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of life that you've given to us. We thank you so much for the message of the gospel, the message that is good news to us. And Lord, we need good news in this world. And Lord, you've provided it in Christ. And Lord, as we think about this issue of anger, Lord, we need good news. And again, you've provided it to us. Lord, we acknowledge that apart from you, we can't change. We need you. Lord, we cry out to you, Holy Spirit, to help us to appropriate truth in our hearts and in our minds, to understand truth, but then also, Lord, to live out that truth. And so, Lord, we need you in that. And Lord, I need you as I teach. Lord, I need you to guide my mind, guide my heart, guide my words so that you are glorified and you are blessed in our time together this morning. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to begin talking about why talk about anger. I think it's a pretty obvious deal, but we're going to talk a little bit about it. And by the way, a few of the resources that I've used just in my own thinking about anger, I just thought I'd bring them. One is by Robert Jones called Uprooting Anger. It's a very good book. Encourage you, if you're interested, to read this. David Paulison put together a little pamphlet. I'm going to call it that, called Anger, Escaping the Maze. Also a good little pamphlet. And then if you really want to go way back in time in the Puritan era in the 1600s, Richard Baxter wrote a little pamphlet on anger. And he has many wonderful things to say. You kind of have to deal with his 17th century language, but good little work there. In fact, I gave you a quote from him. So just wanted to point those out. I'm going to share with you a story, and this is actually this is from Psychology Today, so this is from their online magazine. Craig had some major anger issues, and they were only getting worse. And by the way, Craig is an adolescent. Craig had some major anger issues, and they were only getting worse. Just recently, he punched a guy square in the mouth at school because he thought he was talking about him. After the fact, he found out that he misinterpreted the whole situation. He felt horrible, but once again, it was too late. Craig sat on the edge of his bed with his head buried in his hands. He lifted his head and looked around his room. There were fist holes in the walls and shoe scuffs along the baseboards from his past fits of rage. He looked at his scarred knuckles, forever a reminder of his uncontrollable anger problem. "I can't keep doing this," he thought. "I'm going to hurt myself, or worse yet, someone else." I'm going to read more of this here in just a bit, but I wanted to stop there. I think it's pretty obvious that we live in an era in which anger is everywhere. In fact, I was listening to someone talking about anger and saying that we may live in the most angry period of, certainly in American history. I would suggest it's not the most angry period in the world's history, and it's certainly not the most angry in other parts of the world, but we live in the most angry time of this country. I was reading another article about the political scene and how everybody, universally almost, is angry with their government right now, angry with Congress, angry with the president, angry with, and not only that, but we're angry with the economy, we're angry with our employers, we're angry with our spouses, we're angry with our kids, we are angry. And there's always been a need to address anger. Obviously, it's a theme in the Word, but in our country, we are particularly angry right now. And I wanted to take a few moments and just have some discussion amongst you. Or actually, you can give me some feedback as we kind of discuss. I want you to think about, how does anger manifest itself in our world and among the people around you? As you think about anger, how does it manifest itself? What's that? Road rage? Yeah, road rage. Mm-hmm. Domestic violence. By the way, coming back to the whole hope for change, I mean, you've seen the whole advertisement deal and on domestic violence with athletes and whatnot, and there's this big campaign to overcome it. Obviously, it's a huge issue. Other manifestations of anger? What's that? rash decisions. Yep. Mm-hmm. Internet message boards. Yeah. Gossip. Mm. Yeah. Do you see how gossip is a manifestation of anger? Arguments. Mm-hmm. People arguing. Divorce. Yeah, two people that are just cooing over one another and don't generally get divorced. Other manifestations? Rioting. Disengagement from the community or withdrawal.
Uh-huh.
Passive aggressive. We use that term, right? What is passive aggressiveness? What does it mean to be passive aggressive? I'm not going to respond to that just yet. That really makes me mad. What does it mean to be passive-aggressive?
Being angry but not having the external show of it.
Yeah, stuffing it, right? Being angry, but we stuff it, but we still express it, don't we? What's that? Yeah, you get your digs in, yeah. So we've thrown out some of these things, and most of the things we throw out tend to be overt acts of anger, your road rage and arguments and rash decisions and kind of verbally vomiting on Facebook or on other social media. But other ways that are more passive, that are more kind of subtle forms of anger would be withdrawal from one another. I'm going to withdraw from you. I'm not going to talk to you anymore. Husbands and wives fight differently. Some husbands and wives go at one another. Some husbands and wives withdraw from one another, or you have both. You have the one who withdraws and the one who doesn't, and you've got this magnet. You know, when you turn the magnets around, they chase one another around the room. You know? You have... I heard a story of a woman who was just spending like mad, and it came out that she was angry. Why would spending like crazy be a manifestation of anger? Yeah, control. She was looking to control, and she was angry with her husband who was making all of this money and living in his career and doing all of this, but she was feeling neglected. So she said, fine, I'm going to go spend all your money, dude. Anger. Anger is a major problem. So, what is it? What is anger? I'm going to finish reading this story because the world has something to say about what anger is. So we've been listening in on Craig's story. Craig is afraid that he's going to keep doing this. He says, I can't keep doing this, he thought. I'm going to hurt myself or worse yet, someone else. Now here's how Psychology Today interprets this. Unknowingly, Craig suffered from intermittent explosive disorder, IED. Interesting. A psychological condition that affects approximately 6 million people in the United States alone. How is intermittent explosive disorder diagnosed? Intermittent explosive disorder is an impulse control disorder, which typically begins in late childhood and persists through the middle years of life. And they go on to share a statistic. Harvard did a research project and discovered, and this is actually heartbreaking, that 63.3% of adolescents reported what they call lifetime anger attacks, or manifestations of, that would be lifetime anger attacks, meaning they say that this intermittent explosive disorder is only a disorder if it continues and persists. And so these 63.3% of American adolescents have a persistent issue with anger attacks that involve destroying property, threatening others, or engaging in violence. Now, personally, I think that it's a little bit odd to call something that affects 63.3% of adolescents a disorder. That seems to me to communicate more that that's the norm, and the abnormal behavior, the aberrant behavior of those that don't have this disorder. If you're going to look at it strictly from the perspective of a disorder, right? If you're going to talk about anger as something that's just, it's, you know, this disease or something, well, 63.3% means two-thirds of kids have this disorder. The world is approaching this in a way that is actually very unhelpful, and we'll talk more about that as we go along in the next session. But so what is anger? I quoted Richard Baxter for you on your notes. Anger is a passionate emotional response to a perceived evil that would cross us or hinder us from something good. Emotion, it's an emotional response. Robert Jones in his book says our anger is our whole personed response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. Now we're going to take that definition apart for a few moments. So it is an active response. It is something we do. Anger is not just an emotion. Okay? It's not just the way I feel. Anger is something I do. It is an active response to an emotion. Okay? Now, we've talked about some of those ways. So that active response sounds like the first category that we were talking about, right? Road rage and things like that. But isn't withdrawal from someone just as much an active response? Why is that? What makes it active? I'm sorry? Yeah, you're actually doing something in not doing something, right? Did I hear? Yeah, you're making a choice, right? You are choosing to not do something. You are choosing in that moment. And in fact, when we do this with one another, when we withdraw from one another, we are choosing to do so because of something that's happened. And it's a thought process that we're actually going through. I'll show you, right? Or some similar kind of thing. And so when I am just, wives, you're in the kitchen and you had a little argument and you've gone into the kitchen, you're going to clean some things up, but you're slamming things around and throwing things into the dishwasher, what are you doing? What are you saying? Hey, you're choosing to say, I'm angry. Do you hear that? Do you see that? I'm not coming at you. I don't want to do that, you see. I'm not going to actually physically come, but I am in my heart. I am telling you, I am mad. It is an active response, and it's something we do. Whether that something we do is hitting somebody, or whether that something we do is just ignoring somebody. The extremes of this, either way, it's anger. It's a whole personed response. Anger involves our entire being. Let's talk about that for a second. How does that true? How does anger manifest itself in our whole being? Your blood pressure rises, yeah? Isn't that true? Mm-hmm. Yeah, you lose your focus on everything else and it becomes consuming to you, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, it seeps into other areas of your life apart from what the thing is that originally made you angry. In fact, it seeps into other relationships, doesn't it? Oftentimes, we joke around about kicking the dog, right? But that anger isn't at the dog, right? That it's seeping into another part of my life. How else is this a whole person response? Yeah. Yeah. It affects our relationship with God. And it's difficult to be angry with somebody and then be in communion with God. In fact, oftentimes what ends up happening here is maybe even my anger at you becomes redirected to God. Now I'm angry with Him because He put me in this situation to begin with, right? And so my anger even begins to shift to Him. And so it affects my spiritual being. So we've talked about it affecting my emotional being. We've talked about it affecting our spiritual being. And we've talked about it affecting our physical being. What are doctors going to counsel you with if they know that you are dealing with anger all the time? What are they going to tell you? Yeah. Listen, dude, you got to figure this out, because if you don't figure this out, you're going to stroke, right? Because high blood pressure, other issues that affects our physical body. And so anger is the whole person response to this. By the way, studies show that when the male heartbeat exceeds about 90 beats per minute, so if you put it on a continuum, 90 beats a minute, rational capacity begins to diminish. So the faster the heart rate, there's a rational capacity that starts to diminish. For women, it's about 100 beats per minute. And so if you think about an argument that you've been in, if you are arguing with one another, and we know that the heart rate starts to increase in the middle of that situation, what also starts to diminish? Rational thought, right? So the more heated the argument, the less rational the argument's going to be. This is for free today. This is just one of these practical kind of, I'll give you something practical to do in the middle of an argument to help with this. If we understand that, one of the practical things you can do is to take a break, to agree together, to say, well, time out, let's take a break and let the body recover a little bit so that you can think more rationally. And you know what often happens when you step away from an angry situation? Don't you generally, we say we come to our senses and realize what we were fighting about was... Wow, that was a Freudian slip talking about psychology. What we were fighting about was just totally irrational. You walk away from the situation, you start thinking about it, and you go, this is really stupid. I mean, I'm fighting over this really minor deal. But you've lost your rational function, like Eric was saying earlier. So it's a whole person response. It's a response against something. In other words, it's a reaction to some provocation. It's a reaction. Something is provoking you, right? Now, here's another thing. This is kind of jumping ahead. We're going to make the case, because we talk about how these things caused me to be angry. I'm angry because, fill in the blank, this person did that or this circumstance or whatever. That is a provocation to anger. It is your occasion for anger, but your anger is your own. Anger comes from you. We'll talk more about that here in a minute. But it is provoked by something. Listen, nobody gets angry over, I mean, you're just kind of sitting out by yourself in the middle of, like you're sitting on the beach, right? And the waves are, and nobody else is around. Nothing is happening. It's just the most beautiful day. I mean, you're not just sitting there and all of a sudden anger comes, right? You're provoked. Now, it could happen, but what would cause anger to come about as you're sitting on the beach in this placid environment? What would cause anger to come about? A memory, right? I could remember something and get angry, but you see, I'm still being provoked. Okay? A negative moral judgment. Anger is a pronouncement that something is wrong. You think about it. Think about anger. What am I really saying here? Something's wrong. Generally, in our relationships, it's, you're wrong. You are wrong. I'm making a judgment. Anger is fundamentally judgmental. Fundamentally. I am assessing the circumstance, and I'm saying, this is wrong. And let me tell you a little deal that I occasionally wrestle with in anger in my own life. And this is going to sound really silly, but it's something that occasionally kind of gets me. And I might have shared this before, but you know those hangers that women have, the little cutout things that you put your little straps through so that, you know, you can hang them in there? Those things are not designed to go in men's closets. And you know what happens when you put a shirt on one of those? And then when you go to pull the shirt off, the collar of the shirt gets caught in that little thing. And you know when that happens? Other things get tangled up in the closet, and you can't get the shirt off. And if you're not careful, you'll rip the shirt, right? Especially when you start to get a little frustrated, and you start going, "I can't believe this," right? I'm sure you guys don't have any similar kinds of experiences in your life with inanimate objects, but that's mine. And so Tammy and I, it's like, can we remove all of these little notched hangers from my side? I think it's provoking me. Yeah. Perfect. We'll need to get one of those collapsible hangers. Either that or we just replace them. But we got plenty of hangers without the little notchy things in them. I don't know how they end up on my side of the closet. But anyway. That's Tammy's passive aggressive. She's out, yeah. But in that moment, I'm making a moral judgment. This is wrong. The circumstances right now, this is the way this is functioning. The world, this hangers out to get me. It's wrong, and I'm making a judgment about this. Or I'm judging, who put this in my closet? That doesn't belong here. But I'm making a judgment in that moment. It might not seem like it because it's an inanimate object, but actually I am. I'm deciding in my heart something's wrong right now. And it's against perceived evil. It arises from personal perception or interpretation. The story about Craig. Craig interpreted something, right? He interpreted a comment that was made by another man, and he reacted in anger, punched this kid in the face, and then after the fact realized that he misinterpreted the situation. He perceived something to be one way, but he perceived it incorrectly. He interpreted it wrongly. And we listen, life is, you are interpreting all the time. You are always thinking and processing and interpreting. You're interpreting right now. Interpreting what I'm saying. You're interpreting how I'm, you know, my nonverbals. You're interpreting the people around you. You're thinking. You're processing. All the time our mind is going and we're placing meaning into things around us. Here's another another thought to kind of jump ahead a little bit in overcoming this. And we can only overcome this through the gospel. But what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 about interpretation, particularly interpretation of others' behavior? Anybody know? He commands us love. Okay, it does not take into account a wrong suffered. That would be related. But before that, he's kind of giving the staccato of things to do. And he says, love believes all things and hopes all things. And that's he's putting that in the context of love. Believing all things is interpreting, choosing to interpret the circumstance with the best positive light. So I believe, you know, the way you said that, sounded to me, it struck me initially as mean. But if I evaluate strictly what you said, I'm not sure that's what you meant by it, so I'm going to choose to inject an interpretation into that that believes the best about what you meant. Now, doing that, believing the best about others, is not possible on your own. You need Christ in you to do that. Because, you see, Christ is the only one that truly believes the best about anything. And he believes, he doesn't believe in you, by the way. Some Christians say, oh, Jesus believes in you. No, Jesus doesn't believe in you. Jesus knows you're a sinner, but Jesus has given you his righteousness, and he sees that righteousness, and he believes that righteousness about you. And he's crediting that righteousness to you, and he's, as a result, showing you grace and mercy. And so we're interpreting all the time. We're interpreting, and anger is an interpretation. It's a perceived, an interpretation of circumstances or actions of other people, and we have perceived that it is evil. We have perceived that there's something wrong. So is anger always wrong? Let's talk about this, because interestingly, God always expresses righteous anger. We know God to be perfect, and yet God expresses anger and wrath. In fact, Leon Morris, who's a commentator, identifies 20 different Hebrew words that refer to God's anger. So in the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, there are 20 different words that describe God's anger. And so, obviously, it's an important issue. In fact, there are several hundred references to God's anger in the Bible. And that's probably not taking into consideration just the allusions to God's anger. There are many, many, many expressions of God's anger. So let's look at a couple of passages and see how God's anger is described. If someone would look up Deuteronomy 31:17, and then someone else Joshua 23:16, and someone else Psalm 74:1, and Ezekiel 13:13. So if somebody has Deuteronomy 31:17, if you'd raise your hand. In fact, can we get a mic? Could we get a handheld?
Check 1, 2.
Thank you. So who would be willing to read Deuteronomy 31:17? Right over here. The woman in the second row. Actually, 1, 2, 3.
Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?
How is the Lord's anger described in that passage? What is it linked to? What imagery? It says, then my anger will be kindled against them in that day.
Fire,
right? His anger will be kindled. Think of kindling the fire. Someone who has Joshua 23:16. Back, Brett.
If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you.
Again, how is anger described here? What is the imagery? Huh? Fire. Yeah, fire. You see, we're going to see a theme here. By the way, how do you feel when you're angry? Like fire, right? Something's burning inside of you, right? Who has Psalm 74:1? Adam?
Why have you rejected us forever, God? Why does your anger burn against the sheep of your pasture?
Okay, very good. So obviously we're continuing this theme of burning. Ezekiel 13:13. Gina.
Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will make a violent wind break out in my wrath. There will also be in my anger a flooding rain and hailstones to consume it in wrath.
So that's a little bit of a different shift in imagery there. Now we have wind and we have hail and we have God pouring out physical. But he is, notice he's doing something here. He is doing something in anger. Anger of God is always righteous. The anger of God is always righteous because And we'll talk a little bit more about this when we talk about our own anger, because it is focused on himself and on those things that are truly wrong. Is it, I'll just throw this out as a precursor, is it wrong to be angry with true injustice? No. I think that we would all acknowledge that when we look at the world and we see, take for example, a young girl who is abducted and sold into sex trafficking and who is abused and beaten, that is fundamentally wrong, right? And does that not incite in you, even to think about it, does that not incite in you a feeling about that? A feeling of anger or indignation or wrath? God is always righteous in his anger because it is always oriented around fundamental, very real and true injustices that are done against him. And the only reason we struggle with God's anger being wrong is because we don't understand the character and the nature of God. We have lowered him to be more like us. And so what we've done is we've kind of said, yeah, we recognize God is God, but instead of God being infinitely unlike us, he is just a little bit above us. And then when we do things that are wrong against him, we tell a simple white lie or we do something minor, we think, what's the big deal? What's the big deal? And the reason it's not a big deal in us is because God is only right here in our minds. Instead of God being so much greater and so much more beautiful and worthy of every kind of obedience, such that the smallest little transgression against his word should and rightfully does incite anger and wrath from him because it is fundamentally an injustice done him. And again, it's only because of the smallness of our view of God that we see that differently than we ought. God is always righteous in his anger. But we can be righteous in our anger as well. We can be righteous in our anger. And the greatest example is, I want you to turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. This might be we're going to have to unpack just a bit why I'm going here and showing how you and I can be righteously angry. And then we're going to talk about what makes anger right. Mark chapter 3, beginning of verse 1, we have this story here, and I'll just read it. He says, he, that is Jesus, entered again into the synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they were watching him, that is the Pharisees, the religious elite of the day, were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Lord forbid that he would heal somebody on the Sabbath. So that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he said to him, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or to kill? But they, that is the Pharisees, kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Lord felt anger toward these Pharisees because they were holding the law of God over people. The law was not given for its own sake. Jesus says, the Sabbath, you were not created for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was created for you. The law was created for man, not the other way around. And Jesus is coming and practicing the law, the fulfillment of it, which, by the way, what is the fulfillment of the law? What one word fulfills all of the law? What one word does Jesus say fulfills all of the law? Love. Love. And so you think about that. Love, the law is a gift of God's love to us. And here these Pharisees are elevating the law above the man, and they're looking at this saying, he can't heal him. This man has been suffering with this withered hand probably for his whole life, and these Pharisees are concerned about what day of the week Jesus heals him on. If he heals him 12 hours later, it's fine. But if he heals him now, oh my. And Jesus is rightfully angry about that. And I bring this up because Jesus is man. Jesus is human. Jesus is a man. Now, sometimes we think, oh, yeah, but Kelly, he was God. He's God, too. But listen, let's not confound those two things. Jesus fulfilled his obedience as a man. He didn't come just to set an example, but he does set an example. That you and I can live as him. In fact, we're commanded to image Christ forth, are we not? We're commanded to be like Christ. And if we're like Christ in this regard, we can be angry and be justified and righteous in our anger. But what is it that makes our anger good? When is our anger good? First, when it is a reaction against actual sin. And that sin that is defined by the Bible. So I am righteously angry first, and you have to meet all of these criteria. Number one, when my anger is directed at something that is actually wrong, that is actually sinful. It's not just an inconvenience to me. You know, my anger at the hangar, there's nothing, I can't go to the, you know, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and say, hangers should not have notches in them and be left in Kelly's closet. Right? It has to be anger against something that is actually sin. Secondly, anger is righteous when it is focused on God's kingdom, God's rights, God's reputation, not mine. Not my kingdom, my rights, my reputation. When my thought is, you have sinned against, and it's a legitimate sin, you have sinned against a holy God whom I love, you have done an incredible injustice against God, and that's the focus of my thought, then we're taking steps toward right anger. By the way, when you're angry with someone, in order to redeem the anger, and when they've done something right, I mean, something actually wrong against you, because many times that happens, right? People do things against us. They say hurtful things. They do things that are actually wrong. And now I am angry with them. I can redeem that anger if I stop thinking of their whatever it is that they did in terms of this phrase, against me. You sinned, you said that against me. And instead redirect it to, you did and you said this and it offended God. It was against God. Do you see how I can begin to reorient my approach to anger by reorienting even just that? The sin is not against me, it's against God. Now, that doesn't give us license to go on a crusade for God, right? That's been done. But see, even that, those things, if we really dig into our heart, they're just a facade for my anger. If I'm really, we'll get to the last one here. It is expressed then in godly ways. In other words, things like it is under control. It is earnest. It is seeking for repentance. It's tempered with compassion and mercy. And we might add here, it is short-lived. It is godly. When I can hit the first two. It can be an actual sin. And I could be saying in my mind, this is a sin against God, but then I can take vicious action against you, or I can be verbally abusive to you, or I can withdraw from you. But see, that's not godly. That's not godly. And what that is, and those ungodly responses, what that's actually revealing is that my concern is not really God's kingdom, God's reputation, God's character. It really is me that I'm concerned about. Because if it really were God that I'm focused on, then it would be, my response would be godly response. And it would be seeking for repentance. So when you've sinned against me and I'm angry with you, the correct response, my anger and this indignation is first to say, this is a sin against God, but then it's to come at this again and say, yes, but there's mercy and compassion because you're broken and I'm broken. And you know what? What we need to work toward here is for a restoration between you and the Lord. You see how if we actually practice that, it would simmer us down very quickly. That emotion rises up because there was something actually done wrong to me. But when I shift my orientation away from it was wrong to me to wrong to God and I start thinking of reconciling you and restoring you into relationship with God, it goes down. And now I actually do something toward actually bringing about justice because I want to right the circumstance. And then that moves me toward you in love, not toward you in anger. Righteous anger exists. But I do want to point out something as we go on. Well, first of all, let's look at these questions. These are from David Paulison, an adaptation from David Paulison. He has a few more questions, but I shrunk it down to five. When you get angry, you can ask these questions. Did you get angry about the right thing? So take a moment and think about, what am I angry about? Is there sin here that I can identify biblically speaking? There was something really wrong here. Did you express your anger in the right way? Was your anger expressed mixed with compassion and was it oriented toward restoration? Did your anger dissipate quickly? Because if you are approaching it from this perspective, those feelings will dissipate quickly. Was your anger under control? And was the effect of your anger God-honoring? Was the effect of it God-honoring? Or did it stir things up even more? You see, righteous anger doesn't stir things up even more, at least in our human relationships. Any questions about that? Any questions about righteous anger? Yeah. Yeah, Roger's point is that secular psychology cannot be of help at this point because the secular psychologist is never going to redirect your thinking to God. And let's be honest about this. The overwhelming majority of those who have led secular psychology were atheists. They don't believe in God. In fact, many of them, like B.F. Skinner and others, would actually say that Christianity and a belief in God is actually destructive to human psychology, to human health. They would say that feelings of guilt and things like this, that's from a destructive view, a belief in this mythological God, and we need to dispense with that. And so you're right. In secular psychology, you can't bring somebody to address their anger because we're approaching it from the very wrong starting point. And we can't redirect people to God because we don't believe in Him. Or even if we do, we're not believing in the God of the Bible. Yeah.
And it's, you know, kind of a reoccurring theme whenever I feel angry. It's like, what right do I have in this situation that I need to make?
Yeah. She was talking about the rights, and we're going to talk more about that next week. As we unpack what the Bible says about wrong anger, we're going to touch on it, where it comes from this morning. But
I think it's helpful to say that God would be sinning if He wasn't angry with sin.
Yeah, that's a good point. Justin said it would be accurate to say that God would be sinning if He weren't angry with sin. Now, I would also say to you, if you have not experienced a righteous indignation when you view the injustices of the world, that you probably don't really understand the nature of sin. There is a degree to which believers should experience or have anger, but that anger needs to be expressed in godly ways. We don't get angry and go riot against the government because we want to overturn a law. We get angry and it drives us to our knees in prayer and a seeking for preaching the gospel and leading people to Christ.
I was just going to say what Roger said is that is true. But secular psychology also presents a counterfeit that does work.
Yeah.
jump ship and go look at those principles, and they will, you know, just in a temporary thing,
yes,
they will provide relief.
Yeah.
And that'll slow it.
That's a great point to make. The things of the world, the teaching of the world and secularists can have positive external effect. They can change things externally so that the person does handle things better. And so there can be, and we can have, you know, do these six things and this will be better. And if you apply those things, you can. But it's not changing the heart, and it's not ultimately changing what matters most. We're still the same sinful person, and it's still about me.
Can I tag one more thing on that?
Sure.
I may have just forgotten. You know, 10 years ago I would have remembered.
Yeah. And that makes you angry, doesn't it?
Yeah. You know, the whole idea there of you know, it being a counterfeit is, well, I'm not even going to try and say it because it's not coming. So.
Okay.
Yeah.
So let's talk this last point in this section. We can express sinful anger. The most frequent Old Testament term for anger, off, refers to human anger 47 times, but at least 42, that means 89% of those refer to sinful anger. And when the Bible talks about man's anger, overwhelmingly it is in the context of sinful anger. Now, I don't think I need to go belabor this, because I think we all see and recognize how our anger doesn't generally marry up with righteousness. How our anger, now we might try to justify it, but most of us, when we're honest, will say, you know what, the effects of the, what we'll do is we'll say, you know what, I didn't handle that exactly right, but you made me do that, right? And so what we're doing is we're acknowledging that we didn't, that our expression of anger wasn't correct, but it's just that we're redirecting the cause of it. And what we, you know, you cannot diagnose a problem. Think of your car. If your car is not running, you cannot fix your car if you don't correctly diagnose the problem. You can have no fuel in the gas tank, and it won't matter how many batteries you put in there. The thing ain't running, right? We have to diagnose the problem correctly. But I think we would all recognize that we all express sinful anger. Let's turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verses 19 and 20. James says this, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And now he's not saying here that there's not this emotion of anger that is not right, that we shouldn't be angry about circumstances. But what he's saying is that my anger and its expressions, my human anger and its expressions, doesn't ultimately achieve God's purposes. Only God's anger and God's wrath will achieve his purposes. And that's why our anger should be very short-lived toward these things, and actually it should be redirected toward reconciliation and toward restoration and toward a preaching of the gospel. My anger isn't going to produce, ultimately isn't going to produce anything good for God. Again, I can feel anger righteously, but when I begin to express my anger, particularly in the context of relationships, it doesn't merit, it doesn't produce godliness. It doesn't produce righteousness. And there are principles here, obviously, we'll come back to, but this idea of being slow to anger, being quick to hear, being slow to anger, see, that's a reorientation of focus. And it also gets at this idea of interpretation, right? I need to be listening to you and be quick to listen, because you may be saying something here that I'm misinterpreting. And so I need to listen to you. I need to be slow to anger. I need to process the circumstance over time so that I don't react to you in anger. And by the way, James is just referring back to many proverbs on this idea of how anger functions. The proverbs say that the righteous man is a man of self-control, but the fool flies off the handle, right? The fool reacts quickly. It's kind of like what you were saying earlier, but those very quick, rash decisions, things that we do. Okay, where does anger come from? We don't have time to talk about this. We'll talk about this next week as we diagnose the source of this and then begin to take apart how then do we come to change in this area. So we've just kind of built the background this morning. We're going to come next week. We're going to talk about the source of this. And then as we unpack the source, then we're going to start talking about practically, as we get into the third week, practically, how then do we respond and deal with our anger. So bear with me on this. Don't get angry with me because we didn't get far enough this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this discussion. Lord, we recognize that this is needful in our world. It's needful in our own hearts. Lord, we wrestle with anger. Lord, I pray that even this morning that you might have helped us just to begin to think a little bit differently about this. And then as we progress through this, Lord, may you minister to our hearts and help us, Lord, to diagnose the problem from your word and then begin to administer the solution that you've given to us. And Lord, I pray for real change. And Lord, again, even in this idea of being quick to hear, Lord, we acknowledge that we will not be quick to hear apart from your help. And may you help us, Lord, even to be quick to hear and slow to speak. Go with us now. And may you be glorified and blessed in our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.